The church is not primarily a religious offerer, provider of goods and services, but it is a people called and bound together around unity, around the gospel and the love of Christ that are commissioned and sent to share the gospel with the nations. So we want to be a people that are fulfilling this mission, that are living obediently in line with the call that God has given us. The mission of the church comes from the Lord, and that's what we're going to examine this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you want to use the Bible under your seat, this is on page 966 in the Bible under your seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Now stop there for just a moment. When you look across the landscape of your life, when you look across your life and you see or you think about the people that populate your life, how do you see them? In other words, what filters do you use in your mind to view your neighbors, your boss, your coworkers, your friends? What filters do you use? I mean, it's easy to look at the lives of people, coworkers and friends and neighbors. It's easy to look at their life and think, they're doing okay, right? I know Sally over here just bought a new car. She seems to be doing okay. They're at work and they have no problems. They're not particularly in turmoil. They seem to be functioning well. I know my neighbor, he seems to be a pretty good person. He mows that extra strip of grass between our houses. I appreciate that. He must be okay. Must be a good guy. I don't know of any glaring needs in their life. It's easy to view people like this and to ignore or forget the spiritual dimension of their life, to ignore the glaring spiritual condition that each soul bears. Paul shares with us, he says, look, I used to regard people according to the flesh. In other words, that is worldly standards. Paul used to look out at the landscape of people in his life and view them according to worldly standards. And before coming to Christ, he viewed them according to people's titles. He looked at others and he said, well, what's their title? What's their status? What are their resources? Okay, and he made judgments about them based on those things. This person seems wise. This person seems foolish. This person seems successful. And Paul says, I even used to view Christ that way. I used to judge Christ according to worldly standards. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, and maybe that's what you do. You view and judge Christ according to worldly standards. For a long time, the Apostle Paul did not think very highly of Jesus. He thought Jesus was a liar. He thought Jesus certainly could not be the Messiah because, after all, how does the Messiah, how does God's Son, end up dying on a tree? It doesn't make sense to Paul. God's Son, God's Savior, can't die that way. And so he judged the Lord Jesus according to worldly standards. But Paul says, I don't do that anymore. I no longer see Christ that way. I no longer judge Jesus according to the flesh, according to worldly standards. And we should ask or think, why? How can that be? What led to that change? What made Paul think differently about Jesus, from thinking he was a man accursed and a liar to believing that he is God's Son, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world? Well, that change is a result of meeting him. The Apostle Paul encountered the resurrected Christ. And Luke records this for us, this encounter in Acts chapter 8 and 9 for us. And to put it mildly, the Apostle Paul, before coming to faith in Christ, was a man of very misguided spiritual zeal. And what I mean by that is, as Luke records in Acts, he was passionately persecuting Christians. And in fact, it was while Paul was on the way to persecute Christians, to have them bound and locked and thrown in prison for believing in Jesus, that he encounters Christ, the resurrected Christ, and he is brought under, the Apostle Paul is brought under the lordship of Jesus. And shortly thereafter encountering Christ, Paul is commanded to be Christ's emissary, to carry the name of Christ, to proclaim the name of Jesus and declare that Jesus is Lord to the nations. God radically transformed Paul. He went from hating Jesus and anyone that followed Jesus to treasuring Christ, to boldly proclaiming Christ, for laying down his life for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. How does that happen? Can a person really change like that? Can you change? Can you be different in the future than you are right now? Can you overcome sinful patterns and addictions in your life? Can you leave addiction in the past? Can you have your heart softened to your spouse once again after years of anger? Can you forgive instead of holding on to bitterness and self-righteousness? That type of change, the change that you desire in your life, the change that you're tempted to think can't happen, is possible only through the gospel. It's only possible by God alone. God alone has the power to transform us. And the way that he transforms us is by transforming our hearts. We live out of our hearts. The heart is the wellspring of our lives. And if any change is going to stick in us, if any change is going to take place, we must have our hearts changed and transformed, because our hearts, on their own, are desperately sick. They are wicked. They are selfish. They are diseased, you might say, and the disease is sin. And we cannot cure ourselves. Only God has and is the cure. Paul, in and of himself, much like us, is an evil, hateful, angry, violent man. But he meets Christ, and that changes everything. And the transformation that took place in Paul is so radical. It's so significant. It's so dramatic. It's so life-altering. Listen to how Paul describes it. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. The transformation is so significant, so thorough, so touching every aspect of life, that Paul references the language of death and new life to refer to it. Rebirth. When someone comes to faith, there is a new creative work of God in their hearts. It is a rebirth, a new life, bringing total renewal to every aspect of their lives. This new creation, this new self, is a person, is a self with new desires, new motivations, different values, different priorities, higher loves. This new self is marked by a devotion to the Lord and a commitment to the service of others. Old sinful habits and priorities and values begin passing away. They are dying off. They are slayed, they are killed, and they are passing away. They die. So how can what is old become new? How can a man or a woman change? Not just behavior modification, but renewed in our inner being. Only through the gospel and the power of God. Only through Christ. And Paul has experienced this change, and it has changed everything for him, but it has certainly changed how he views other people. He no longer views people according to worldly standards. He no longer makes superficial judgments about people, judgments based on external appearances, for example. He no longer views individuals according to their nationality or their skill, but he views them in terms of their spiritual status. Is this person in Christ? Does this person love Jesus? Is this person on the path, the narrow path that leads to life? Or are they on the broad path that leads to destruction? Are they out from under the grace of God? Are they suffering under the wrath of God and to be doomed to eternal damnation? It's a new filter for Paul. No longer seeing them on the surface, but rather, have they heard the gospel and do they believe the gospel? This is an appropriate way to look at our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. If you have children, this might come up. And it should come up. Have you ever had your kids ask you, why do we go to church and Billy's family doesn't? Why do we pray together and Billy's family doesn't? Why does Billy's dad curse so much or use naughty words? Billy's family's in bad shape, apparently. I don't know Billy. For the record, I don't know Billy, but his family's in bad shape. But the answer to all those questions, I mean, I hope those come up with your kids. The reason we look different, the reason we have different priorities, the reason we have different values, the reason we're here on Sunday morning, the reason we spend our money differently and speak differently and live differently and pray differently is not because we're better than them. Not because there is some moral quality of us that is superior to them. It is only because the grace of God has reached us. The love of God, the grace of God has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit, which has led to transformation in our lives. It has nothing to do with our merits. It's an important lesson to pass on to your children. So the primary way that Paul determines how do I relate, how do I judge, how do I make assessments of this person is, are they in Christ or are they not? And the reason that Paul views people this way, the reason he views individuals this way, is because we have been given, having come to faith in Christ, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Friends, the self-proclaimed mission of Jesus was to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission for wayward and rebellious, unbelieving people. Jesus came to save sinners, to reconcile people to their maker. Reconcile. That implies something, doesn't it? If we need reconciling, that informs us that our brokenness, our disease, our sinful disease has separated us from God. It has broken and severed that relationship. We have gone our own way, each of us. We have disparaged God. We have not lived for him the way we ought. We have made our own judgments about him and the world. We are broken and desperately wicked. And we need reconciling. We need someone to come and restore us and renew us and heal our brokenness, to bring us into the channel of God's grace, to bring us back to harmony with God. And this we cannot do on our own. We cannot do this on our own. And so Jesus is sent to bring peace to the angry heart. Jesus is sent to provide knowledge and faith to the skeptical. He's come to set alcoholics free, to reform abusers and heal their victims, to bring hope for the depressed. God desires every image bearer of God to be reconciled to him. Every single one. So God the Father sends the Son on a rescue mission to reconcile us to God. That is what Jesus does. That is the crux of his ministry. That's what he's commissioning us to do. God is the reconciler. God reconciles through Christ. He is the agent. Listen again. Christ is the agent of our reconciling. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God reconciling the world to himself. How? How can anyone who has so hated God, how can anyone be reconciled to God? How can a sinful person be reconciled to a holy God? It can only be by not having our trespasses, our sins, counted against us. God does not look at our failures. God does not look at our rejection of him and pretend it doesn't happen or it didn't happen. He doesn't look at your failures and my failures and say, we'll just ignore those. Or we'll sweep those under the rug. But no, he does not count them against us. Now, how can that be? How can God be just and not count our sins against us? Because with any element of holiness, if anyone is to be holy, they must be just. They must love righteousness. They must love goodness. And goodness doesn't overlook sin. Holiness doesn't overlook sin or sweep it under the rug. So how? How can our trespasses not be counted against us? Because they were put on Christ. Look with me at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the very heart of our atonement. This is the heart of the atonement. This is the how of our reconciliation. How do wicked people get reconciled to a holy God? Verse 21. This tells us, for our sake. Whose sake? Sinners. Fallen humanity's sake. For the sake of wayward sons and daughters, God made him, that is Jesus, the Son of God, to be sin, who knew no sin. The Bible is clear over and over, instructing us, informing us, teaching us that Jesus Christ was sinless. No one ever caught him in a slip. No one ever caught him in sin. No one ever went, aha! Which is so remarkable. It's one of the things that captivated the disciples about Christ was his sinlessness. The Apostle Peter, who from an earthly perspective perhaps knew him better than anyone, writes this in 1 Peter 2:22. He says, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. God puts our sin on a sin bearer. How does he not count our trespasses against us? He puts forth Christ, the Lamb of God, and he bears our sin. And for our sin, he suffers the righteous wrath of God. And this is done for our sake, the scriptures say. For our sake. Jesus became cursed for our sake. He bore our curse. He bore our sin and our shame. He became the object of God's wrath, bearing our penalty. And he took our guilt. He became our substitute. So that, why did Jesus do this? Verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God credited, he reckoned our sin and our guilt to Jesus, and we receive the merits of his righteous life, his law fulfilling, we receive. It's called double imputation. Imputed to Christ, our sin, our shame, our curse goes to him, and we receive from him his righteous record. We become righteous because he is righteous. We are reckoned righteous because of his righteousness. This is how of our reconciliation and our redemption. God is both just, he's holy and just, and he is a justifier. So in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, and this is the hope of the world, and there is no other hope. We mentioned the elections. We prayed for the elections, as Scripture instructs us to do, to pray for those that are in office over us, that rule over us. We are to pray for them. But God forbid we be a people that put our hope in political parties and political candidates. God forbid we think some party is going to usher in a season of hope and prosperity that shall bless all peoples. There is no leader, there is no political party that brings the hope of nations. The hope of nations, the hope of Everett, the hope of Washington, the hope of the world, is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's the message you and I are called to declare. That is the message that we are entrusted with. Look back with me at verse 18, the second half of verse 18 there. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has entrusted to us the magnificent good news that broken people, people who are ashamed of who they are and of what they have done, people who feel defined by their failures and their sin and shame, they cannot have that counted against them. They can have a new identity in Christ. They can be found in him. And this is precious news, friends, for all of us that are ashamed of who we are and what we've done. This is precious news for all of us who look back at our life and we see that thing or that moment or that season and we go, oh, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have done that thing? For all of us that look back and feel that way and think that way, God offers us a new identity. He offers us reconciliation. This is precious good news to those of us that are sinners. It is a ministry of reconciliation. The privilege, and I use that word intentionally, the privilege of inviting others into relationship with God, their maker. All of us, I've never met someone that didn't struggle with, who am I? At some existential level, we all deal with that question. Who am I and why am I here? And you get to share the hope of the good news of the gospel that answers those questions and more. God is making his appeal through us. We declare his words. God makes his appeal through us that brings life and salvation and reconciliation to others. So think about that, friends. If you speak true to the gospel, you are speaking God's words. God is speaking through you in so much as you are faithful to the scriptures. We are his chosen mouthpiece. We are the voice that he uses. God makes his appeal through us. Of all the ways, of all the manifold ways God could declare his glories and the truth of the offer of reconciliation, he uses us. Not the mountains, not the oceans and the skies, no other part of creation, but he makes his appeal through men and women who have been changed, who have been redeemed, who have been saved and reconciled to be his reconcilers, to be his mouthpiece, to be proclaimers of God's peace. All of us have friends or family members who we desperately want to know Jesus and to come into the family of God, and to be forgiven, to not have their sins counted against them lest they perish. But how many of us just spend our time thinking about that or praying about that, but not being the mouthpiece, not proffering the message of the gospel, not inviting sinners to come in to the grace of God? We must wake up to the fact, to the realization that we are the ones entrusted to tell them. We are the voice by which God intends that they hear the gospel. This is our work. This is our charge. Scriptures say that our feet are to be shod with the readiness of the gospel, to be equipped, to be ready. Christ tells his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So we are a missioned people. It's not a word, but I'm using it, all right? We are a missioned people as ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors carry a message. They don't create the message. They don't alter the message. They declare the message. They are heralds. Ambassadors are heralds of the king. And so we must ask, I must ask, I must look at myself and ask, and you must look at yourself and ask, am I a faithful ambassador? Are you faithful ambassadors for Christ? Or are we broken vessels, silent mouthpieces? Are we being faithful with the message that's been entrusted to us? Entrusted means it's a stewardship. It's a stewardship for which we will give an account. So we've been entrusted with the life-giving gospel, the cure for every spiritual disease. Are we using it? Are we sharing it? Are we speaking it? Are we embracing our role as ambassadors and for Christ in our homes? Maybe you have an unbelieving spouse. You are Christ's ambassador to that unbelieving spouse. Certainly to our children. The goal of parenting is to raise up our children to be disciples of Christ, who love Christ, who are transformed by the truth of God's word. And Paul says we need to implore the lost. We need to beg them. Be reconciled to God. It's a terrifying thing to stand as an enemy of God. The scriptures are clear. Everyone who stands opposed to God shall fall in judgment. And we've got loved ones. Every single one of us have loved ones who fall into that camp right now. Who, if they persist in the perpetual rejection of Christ, they will stand before God and give an account for their sins. And they will have no covering. They will have no atonement. They will have no substitute. And they will be there alone, bare to endure the wrath of God for their sins. We are God's ambassadors, that they might not endure the wrath of God. Scripture tells us that God desires that they would not perish. In fact, the delay, the reason that Christ delays his return is so that more might be brought in to love Christ and to be saved, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience his forgiveness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some think of slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to change their hearts and live. That's what God wants, that more should come in, that none should perish, that more would come in and see and experience the total sufficiency of Christ's atonement. That the covering of sin for your family members, your friends, your unbelieving co-workers, that they might be covered by the blood of Christ and redeemed. We are his ambassadors of this message. So we're commissioned. You are a missioned people. You are commissioned by God, which means you are commanded to do at least three things, which is to pray and to give of your resources and to go, both locally and abroad. We've got a couple mission trips coming up in 2019. Would you pray about going? My personal goal for our church is that 10% every year, 10% of our church would be sent overseas, whether it be short-term or long-term, 10% of our congregation going. Would you pray about going overseas? Our goal in missions is to see Christ worshiped by every people, every tribe and tongue, and that's both local and abroad. So locally, friends, if you're curious, we got 4%. 4% of your friends and coworkers statistically love Jesus. 4% of our communities follow Christ, which means 96% are headed to a Christless eternity. Internationally, we have 1,500 people groups, 1,500 people groups that are unengaged with the gospel. And we should ask, in our modern age, how can this be? 1,500 people for which there is no missionary, no believers in Christ, no churches working among them. And God loves them all, and he's made an opportunity of reconciliation for them all. So how is it that they are unreached? Well, it is not, surprisingly, it is not for a lack of money. It's a lack of for people being willing to go. It's a lack of people considering the question, God, have you called me? Will you send me? And instead, it is people in countries like ours that are largely trapped by wealth and comfort, who like our lives the way they are, that we don't want them disrupted, and don't want our lives turned upside down by the gospel and by going. And so we don't consider, because we're cautious and we're fearful, or we're indulgent, or we're self-serving, and we don't take risks for the gospel. When was the last time I took a risk for the gospel? I pray that God would change this about us this morning. I pray that God, it would bring us no greater joy than to see some of you called by God to go and to walk alongside you and to support you in your going. And I pray that we would, if you're not called to go, I pray that you would pray fervently, that you would pray around your dinner table with your family, that you would pray at night before you go to bed, that you would pray as a part of your devotionals with the Lord for the gospel to reach the nations, for the lost in your life to be reached, and for the gospel to reach the nations. And I pray that you would see all of your getting, all of your earning, all of your getting as a means to support gospel going forth. That you would be eager to give, you consider it a privilege to give, that you would believe Jesus when he says it's better to give than to receive. I'm grateful that our church has been active in this effort and in this work for years. 13 years in the life of our church, we have done this. We have prayed and we have given and we have sent when we've gone. And it is my prayer that in the next 13 years, we would see even more of that. Even more praying, even more giving, even more going. So would you just take a few moments as you sit there and consider, be willing to hold your life, open palms before God, and just say, God, where do you want to send me? Maybe it's I'm going to be like Lottie and I'm going to bake some cookies and I'm going to reach some neighbors. Maybe I'm going to take action and I'm going to apply to be sent overseas. Maybe I'm going to give generously like I've never done before. Maybe I'm going to pray for a different people group each week and cover 52 of them in prayer this coming year. And let me encourage you with this. We are so easily entangled by comfort. We insulate ourselves so well from not making sacrifices. And if we find our hearts that way this morning, if we find our heart insulated from wanting to make a sacrifice for Christ, have the courage to ask why that is. Why do I kind of reel at the thought of giving generously? Why do I shrink back to the thought of praying, should I go or can I go? Am I sent or called? Underlying, I think, the cause of that ultimately is that Christ has failed to be precious to us anymore. Because if Christ is precious to us, if we adore him, if we treasure him, if we behold him and treasure him in our hearts and we see his beauty, then we're compelled. But if we are feeling uncompelled and stingy and cheap and self-centered, we should ask why that is. And we should ask that we would have that selfishness peeled back from our hearts, ripped away, and that we would receive more of Christ by the Spirit, that we would look afresh at him again. Some of us, maybe you're here this morning and there was a period in your life where your passion and your faith was strong. But the anxieties of this life, the worries choked that faith. And maybe you walked in this morning and you're like, it's just a miracle that I'm here. Would you pray this morning? We're going to take a moment. Would you just pray where you sit and ask God to fan into flame again those embers of your faith? That he would build you up in your holy faith and that he would use you for his eternal purposes and glory because he desires to. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is marvelous news that we cannot have our trespasses counted against us. If we spend any moment of self-reflection, we're aware of our failures and our mistakes. And what a glorious thing is that you have put those on Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we might be reconciled to you. And so, Father, I pray that that would resound afresh in our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, that you would consider lead us to consider our involvement in this great commission work. Father, would you call singles and couples from amongst us to be commissioned and sent overseas? Would you overcome every barrier that we might put up? Would you overcome every doubt and every fear? And would you show yourself more than enough for those that discern the call? And Father, would you reinvigorate us, your local body, your hands and feet in this community, in the surrounding communities? Would you use us for your glory? Would you use us as your mouthpiece to be your ambassadors and help us to be faithful ambassadors? Let us not shrink back. Overcome the fear of man in our hearts, and let us be bold in our proclamation that there is a God in heaven who has made them and loves them and has made a way for them not to have any of their failures counted against them, to be declared righteous. Father, all of us have individuals in our minds whom we want to be saved. And we hold them up to you now, Lord. There are names and faces in our minds. We pray, God, that you would work in these people's lives to draw them unto salvation, that you would pour the love of God into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. God, use us in their lives. We pray that next year they would be sitting with us. They would be lifting their voices in praise to our great God. Father, we thank you for what you've done in us, in transforming us, and in the power of your word and gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.